All right. As I mentioned earlier, we are looking at the title, The Gospel of Optimism, this evening. And as an introduction to these things that he has prepared, Brother Ben has asked we take a reading from Romans chapter 8, from verses 18 to the end. Certainly quite a positive and powerful, uplifting reading that we've had. And we've got another positive and uplifting title here for us. So very much looking forward to these things that our brother Ben's prepared on the gospel of optimism. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Bastian. So we've got three nights together on the topic of what I've termed the good news. We all understand the word gospel, right? So it's good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God. But I wonder if sometimes we fail to see how far that good news goes, and that's the idea of these nights together. So where am I headed with this image? What am I thinking? Yep, so what is it? You look at that glass and you either see, oh, that it's only half full, half empty, it's half empty, or, wow, a half full glass, right? So the view that you take of things. So I wonder if sometimes we don't give people the doctrinal basis of the kingdom and then rely on their optimism to fill up the rest. And you're sort of thinking, well, how can the gospel be half empty? Well, the fact that you're now personally responsible to God once you know something could be seen as a negative. You know, you can't go here, you can't do this. Drunken parties are frowned on. All the good times of the world around us and its instant hookup culture. All the things our flesh wants to do. But the knowledge of the righteousness of God and holiness of God constrains us. So that could be a glass half empty view of the gospel. So what I want to do, thank you, is look at tonight the half full perspective, how overwhelmingly positive the gospel message is. So with the aim to perhaps fill up our own cups, as it were. But if we're talking to others, the encouragement would be to go beyond the doctrinal baseline and share the positivity. Don't wait for them to learn or discover it for themselves. Actually share it with them. Because the grace of God's not a half-full thing, right? We're told it's a full measure, pressed down, if that's such a thing you can do with a cup of water, and then overflowing. So the gospel isn't a glass half full, half empty. It's an overflowing abundance of grace in our lives. So where am I coming from tonight? Well, I think we can interpret a couple of things, assuming some restraint or straight and narrow way, right? That it's a struggle. Yes, fighting against our inner man is a daily struggle. But I don't think that's what Paul's message is here, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. So it's like, where's the good news of the kingdom of God in this message? Through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't really sound like glad tidings about the kingdom, does it? And so to put Paul's message in a modern context, it's like saying that our theme, or Paul's special effort title, if you will, is The Hard Road to the Kingdom. But is that actually the essence of his message if we look at it in Scripture? Well, the thing is, we don't actually have a record of those talks that he gave in that last journey through Acts into Jerusalem. But you know how once you've sort of done a study, you refer to some of the same things over and over again in other talks and topics and letters you give? Well, so Paul, in prison, wrote letters to the ecclesias that I think have some resonance of his preaching in their message. So, you know, we know that Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians were all written during his imprisonment. And what's the theme in those? Well, Paul to Timothy in his imprisonment says, not only was Timothy, a witness to his sufferings, but all those that live a godly life in Christ will suffer and be persecuted. Now we're not really comfortable talking about suffering for Christ, are we? But for Paul, that was actually integral with the good news, that God was with him in his trials. God was there and rescued him. So it wasn't a woe is me about the troubles. It's God's with me in every step of my life. And the troubles were actually proof to him that God was with him, not only in rescuing him, but just that he went through them. So Paul says that he was a weak man that could do nothing of himself. So whatever situation he found himself, he would be there with content. Or, you know, whether it was getting stripes or being stoned or shipwrecked or a night and a day in the deep. The good news was that Paul wasn't alone in any of those situations. God was with him. He could count on God's will being done and God's will being outworked in whatever happened to him in life circumstances. So what about one of the first letters written to the believers? Probably about the time that Saul is persecuting them. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And, you know, in our 2,000 years later, we can objectively see that the persecution of Saul actually worked out God's will, because the gospel was spread by the believers spreading out away from the persecution in Jerusalem. And then Paul himself was formed into the greatest preacher and the apostle because of his sense of guilt for what he's done and the empowerment of God's forgiveness in Christ, and he's wishing to make amends for that. So that's from our 2,000 years down the track view of this moment, but it doesn't make it any easier for the brothers and sisters here in James's time, does it? And so, you know, this begs the question, is this a legitimate interpretation I've come up with, this gospel of optimism? What about all things work together for good for those that love God? And you kind of think, well, how could this be a glass half empty? Well, when bad things happen, we can fall into the trap of thinking perhaps we didn't love God enough. Because good things happen for those that love God. You see how we can get into a negative view even of positive verses. And we can go further down the rabbit hole, because when we look at time and chance, you know, I actually find this really challenging, that time and chance happens to those under the sun, we're told in Ecclesiastes 9. Except we're not among those wandering around aimlessly under the sun. We're in the same chapter, but back in verse 1, we're not under the sun, we're in God's hands. So what's the half empty here when tragedy strikes? It's the question why, isn't it? That's the question of Job. And what we learn from Job is we're not told why. Instead, we're told something else. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And look, this is a popular tattoo for sports people, but it's not about the fact that I'm superhuman and can do anything in my strength because God's with me. This is, I don't give up and I keep going every single day, just getting out of bed, one foot in front of the other, because God is with me. I keep going in every circumstance because God. So the point about all things working together for our ultimate good is true. That is true. Despite whether we understand the things that are happening to us or not. What's more, his angels encamp around those that love and fear him. That's what Jacob learned with the ladder, remember? The angels, the presence of God's messengers were with him wherever he went. In the dream, they ascended to God. They were with him in his sleep. And when we're in difficult circumstances, Scripture says, God has all our tears in a bottle. Think about that. He feels our hurt, is what we're being told. He's there with us. And he remembers. He'll never forget the things that cause us hurt and pain. Even though we're told our memory of pain and discomfort will fade in the kingdom, God has that pain and discomfort in a bottle. So the point about the gospel of optimism, the good news for each of us, is this. The kingdom is being held out to us. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So do you feel that the kingdom is right there along with your place in it? And we're like, yeah, but. Well, there's no but. Just listen to this. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and his sheep know his voice, and this is the voice of Christ to us. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now look, many here are parents. Have you ever had that gift that you've really looked forward to giving to your child and you've been planning it for months and you really just can't wait to give it to them and experience their enjoyment? We're actually told that that's how God is with us. And I think this is where we need to fill up our glasses in our understanding of God as a father. He's not a stern patrician, sort of a distant Victorian era kind of father. We're told he's the kind of dad who's not too far from the nursery door. His ear is open to their cry. He's a caring parent that will rush in and soothe and comfort. And you might think it's a bit disrespectful to think of God like that, but that's the Greek here. Do we cry to him, Dad, Father? Do we? And this is Paul writing here, and I think this is the key to having a mindset like Paul, and that is developing a close relationship with God. I mean, that's actually Christ's prayer. The night before he was crucified, he wanted, what he wanted his crucifixion to accomplish was this, that you and I could be baptized into his death and have this kind of relationship. This is what is on offer as part of the good news. So baptism into Christ means that we're saved. We receive sanctification, God's grace that we don't deserve. And we get access to Christ's close relationship with his Father. We're brought into God's presence in his Son. He's broken down the partition, the alienation when we were our own master in the world. So look at Christ's prayer. Realize what he's praying. That they may be one in us. As thou art in me and I in thee. This is what Christ wants, for us to have a close relationship with his Father who helped the Lord Jesus Christ through everything. And Christ wants the same for us. That's all part of the good news. And Christ has already given us the answers of how to do this. So you might, you can have a look at Matthew 6 if you want. We'll look at a few verses here, because this is where he teaches us to pray to his Father, this is the blueprint for our conversations with our Heavenly Father, to our Abba, our Dad. And it's what's around this prayer that's important. So the scribes and Pharisees are praying for show, but Christ is saying, you pray for real. Pray to our Father. He wants us to share the relationship that he has. It's our Father. It's his and ours too, if we want that. But look what he says about our attitude. Go into your closet, he says. So we have to think about, well, where's that? And so what I want you to think about, if the queen or now the king came to visit our house, where would we sit with them? And this is the reason that you've kept all that nice china on show in a cabinet out of the kids' hands all these years, and the, you know, the plastic on the couch in the formal lounge can finally come off. And so you make this whole big fuss over this one event of a lifetime that's really uncomfortable and stilted. I mean, imagine how uncomfortable it would be to try to have a conversation over a cup of tea with the king. Is that what we do with God? So do any of you have the kind of friends who knows what's in all your closets? Like, who knows where you keep the vacuum, for example, and the cleaning stuff? And so if you've got friends around and one of the kids spills a drink, they can go into your closet and sort it out because they're familiar with what's in there. And such a close friend is the idea that Christ is saying that we need to develop that relationship with God. So what's the half empty here about the idea of God knowing what's going on in our closet? Anyone want to guess what's the pessimistic view of this? Exactly. He then knows what's going on in every part of our life if we let him into there. And so it's self-deceptive because we think we can maintain some distance or keep some parts of our life separate. But we can't. He's everywhere by his Spirit. So we can't have secret chambers. Any passages that come to mind about that? Not chapter and verse, just the context. Yeah. Yeah, so Ezekiel was transported in vision to see those in rulership positions in Israel, and they all had secret chambers in their house that they think God didn't see. Yep.
It's probably the opposite of the Psalms where it says, no, in the
past. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly where we're headed in this optimism. And if you think about it, it's the one talent man. This bit I'm burying and not connecting with. And you, I'm scared of you, so you can have it back. So it's filling our lives with other things because we don't want a relationship that deep with God. Do you see that point? So,
can I just,
yep.
It's probably the one that's...
Yep, you've got it there. Yeah. Search me and know me. Yep. Yep. I'm just repeating for the microphone. Discern my thoughts from afar. So what God's actually asking for is the relationship of a close friend with us. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. So that's why in verse 8 of Matthew 6:6 it says, God knows what we need before we even ask him. That's due to us having that close a relationship where calling on God isn't an occasional thing or something only done in a crisis, but communicating with God as part of the everyday, so we can just keep those prayers, they don't need to be lengthy because we're doing it so regularly. God knows where we're at. We've opened our entire lives to him. That's the point. And while we're here, can I just point out, I've said it before, the lead me not into temptation. It's a bit difficult to pass in the Greek because there's a double negative, don't not lead me through the test. The idea is don't let go of my hand. So even when we're in difficulty, we can hold on God's hand to get us through. That's what our Lord teaches us to pray. That's what Paul did.
The parallel
to Psalm 23. Yeah. Yep. Lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. But there's a second part to this, that we actually need to develop the presence of God in our lives so that he's there at all times, not just in trial. We need to be instant in prayer where, says Paul, where with just a thought directed Godward, we can be in his presence and in his Son. Now, can we do that? I actually have it set up because I did this management course once where it told me that when I wanted to remember something, I looked up and left. So I deliberately made that when I look up to the right, that's a prayer to God in my head. That's how I distinguish between the two, if that's helpful. So if I want to retrieve something, it's up and to the left. If I want to push a thought out, it's to the right. It just works for me. But the second part is that it's not just a closeness to God that's required, it's a closeness to others. So, I mean, this verse here, every man under their own vine and fig tree, you know, is that talking about our own little bit of quiet solitude? So I'm at least a tree away from you, and so I don't have to hear you and put up with you in the kingdom, like we've all got our own vine and fig trees.
Well, I'm going to sit under the vine. Stephen tells me it's over to
the mortals. So yeah. But look, I think we can all. The reason that it is the mortals is the verse is. Stephen's actually correct because it's actually about people having their own destiny in their own hands for once. They're not. There's not a feudal lord or an industrial age factory or a global conglomerate that everyone's beholden to anymore. Everyone's got the means of production. It's about self-determination and control of our destiny. It's not about isolation and that we can each keep a good distance from each other. So have you ever thought about how full of people the kingdom is? Because we're told, we know, and the promises to Abraham tell us this as well, that the stars in all the galaxies is the same as all the grains of sand on all the beaches and sandbars of the entire world. So the second part is it's not just about closeness to God, it is closeness to people that God's called, those that God's blessed us with, and all the other children that call God Father or our brothers and sisters. That's the other part of the gospel. So what's the half-full, the pessimistic view here if it's about others as well as about God? No one wants to be brave enough to say it.
Yes, that's my side of the world. It's not just about me.
No, I'll tell you straight out. People are annoying. Other people particularly. Right? And so that's what's meant, why it goes on in Matthew 6 to deal with our, dealing with our close relationship with God and teaching us to pray, that Christ doesn't stop there. What's the first thing that Christ goes on to talk about straight away, you know, as soon as the amen's done? What does he go straight into? Forgiveness. Well, why is that? Well, the answer is because if we've got God in every part of our lives, if we're letting him into our closets and cupboards, as it were, aren't we then creating a state where we're aware of our need for grace because he's right there all the time when we fail? We've let him in. He sees everything. So we become more aware of our need for grace, don't we? So, look, let me give it to you another way. If we only ever pray to God Sunday morning after the bread and wine's distributed, how good is our memory for the things that for which we need forgiving that we did back Monday? But if we have God in our closet, part of our everyday life, if we're aware of his presence, everything we do wrong is in front of him. But guess what? It's a case of go and do thou likewise. Once we're aware of how much we fail, we've actually then got a bit of a different perspective and have much more room for others. That's the idea of Matthew 6. Because the kingdom that God is excited about giving us includes them too. And God wants you and I to share in the excitement of giving the kingdom to your brother and sister as well. And part of the work we have now is developing the grace that we'll shortly receive in abundance. We're called to grow it, says Peter. And we do that first by showing grace to our brothers and sisters. We're all like farmers about to receive the fruit of our harvest, abundant grace. But what? How can you reap more fruit than you've actually sown? There's a word for that. Reaping more than you've sown. In livestock land, it's called cattle rustling. You can't steal other people's grace. You have to grow it by showing it to others first. So the other part of the optimistic mindset of the gospel is being close to our brothers and sisters, actually seeing that as an opportunity to grow the grace that we want to receive. So we looked at we're actually going to look at Philippians next time in the joy of the gospel, but just here's a little bit of a precursor. Paul's joy of the gospel, he says that it's not an academic thing, it's a people thing. So grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making my prayer with joy. Now, just pause there for a moment. Can you say that you have only ever prayed about your brothers and sisters with joy? Dare I say it, we may rarely pray about our brothers and sisters unless they're actually undergoing some trial or difficulty, or we're having some difficulty with them. That's not praying with joy. So Paul is showing us that as well as bringing God into our closet, right into the day-to-day of our life, the renewing of our minds, as he says in Romans, is that the gospel message should be transforming us. So instead of being like this world with its social media snark and put-downs, we should have a transformed thinking about how we view each other. Because we've all been saved and forgiven. And some of us might need way more saving and forgiving than others. So that makes us happy for them, not continually upset, angry, and bitter with them. You see, we need to develop a mindset of joy. Now, look, I know there are situations where some people may have really hurt us, and how can you move past that? Well, you don't have to. You lean on God, because remember, He's there. He's all those tears of distress and hurt that that person's caused you, God has that in a bottle. We don't need to carry that around as baggage. God has that. He'll remember. We can leave it up to Him, is the transforming message of the gospel. But getting back to Paul's joy with his brothers and sisters, it's all because of the good news, because your partnership in the gospel until the first day, until now, that's why he could pray for, about them in every prayer with joy. Paul's brothers and sisters were part of the gospel. They were part of the good news. And I'm sure of this, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So Christ will fill up what we lack. He'll bring us to completion. Paul's brothers and sisters weren't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. They were all a work in progress toward the kingdom. They were all developing together. They were all undergoing trial together. They were all supporting each other. They were praying for each other. So how do we find the same motivation to feel that way about the brothers and sisters that God's given us? You're all part of the good news. So how do I change my thinking about you and not be irritated with you, and you learn to bear with me? Well, verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you, all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So it's about having the affection of Christ for our brothers and sisters, seeing Christ in them and loving them because Christ died for them. So it's like John, who says, how can you in his epistle, he says, how can you love God, or we could say Christ, that you can't see, if you hate your brother and sister who you can see? So we need to show grace to them as a bare minimum, even if we struggle to show affection to them. It's what John says. So Paul says in verse 9, it's my prayer that your love might abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. So it's not an emotional love, by the way. It's a deliberate love of discernment, that you may approve what's excellent and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. There's the gospel. The day of Christ, the kingdom that God is pleased to give us. And it's not a half-empty glass either. It's abundant, that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in our association with one another, sharing the grace of God in Christ, we can be filled with the fruit of righteousness working together. Now, can we pray that about all our brothers and sisters, that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness together? Maybe we should go home tonight and say that in a prayer for each other. I want to get back to the glass half empty just for a moment, because thinking about the gospel of the kingdom, there's some parables of Christ I want to come back to. So I've got a note here that the half empty is the goat thinking. So where am I sort of going in Christ's teaching if the pessimistic view is the goat thinking? Any ideas? So Matthew 25. Let's go to the crunch. The good news of the kingdom. If the kingdom is made up of people, those that it's God's good pleasure to give the kingdom to, those that make up the kingdom, care for people. the hungry, the thirsty, the sick those that they took in or visited. And so we often think about the judgment seat being all about, you know, inspecting us and our lives. I put it to you that the verses about the judgment seat are actually about others, not about us at the judgment seat. Think of 1 John 4. We'll have no fear in judgment if we truly love our brother, if we show grace to our brother or sister, favour that they don't deserve, quite frankly. But we do that because of the favour and grace of God that we don't deserve, that we've received from him. But there's one really glass half empty guy here in Matthew 25 that really goes to the heart of what I'm saying. And I'm talking about the one talent man. This is someone that learned the gospel academically but didn't fill up their lives with it and just buried it. Where's their relationship with God? Where's their association with others? That's the whole point of Matthew 25, teasing out what it is to be a sheep. Is this guy had no association, didn't even give usury, absolutely useless to anyone else. And this one talent guy has a half-empty attitude. You gather where you didn't straw, you're a hard man. What a pessimistic view of Christ. He's got the Victorian distant father idea of God, hasn't he? There's no warmth or dad here. He's not inviting God into his daily clutter. He's wrapping God up and putting God away. He's intentionally keeping God at a distance. And what is he most rebuked for? Not doing anything to support or help others. Not even a miserly 3%, or it might be 4 and at the moment, you know, 3.25, it just went up, in helping others. So even if you're a half-full person that's a little bit triangular, doesn't fit in too well, the least you can do is be there for your brothers and sisters, says Christ. And so he's inherited an empty cup. He saw the gospel as half empty, didn't want an association with it, he inherited emptiness. But if we see it as half full, or better still, bring God into our lives and experience the overflowing abundance and fullness of grace by realizing that God's presence is there every time we fail, and he loves us anyway and wants to give us the kingdom, then we'll inherit the cup of blessing, as it were, if we engage in full participation with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So what do we need to do? The good news of the gospel was actually distilled by our Lord to its very essence the night before he made the way open for us. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. So God wants us in the kingdom. He's our Father. He's many abiding places, as many as there is grains of sand or stars in the sky. He wants us to have one of those places. And Christ says, to abide in the kingdom, you need to abide in me now. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You're just the branches. But whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. You're a glass half empty if you don't abide in me. So I guess through much tribulation, we struggle through life, but we're together in Christ. And when difficulty happens, it happens to us together because we're all in Christ. And if we happen to have difficulties amongst ourselves, don't be that glass half full guy, because that doesn't end well. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned, says verse 6. But what we need to think about is if we abide in Christ, he's on the right hand of God. God's right there if we abide in Christ. It's the same as having God in our closet, isn't it? Because we could just reach out for his hand in difficulty because we're in Christ alongside the Father. God knows what we need before we ask because we abide in his Son at his right hand. And so what does abiding look like? Well, you know this section of John, well, it's service, isn't it? Because it's the joy of the gospel. We willingly wash each other's feet and do menial things for each other. And in doing this, in abiding in him together, serving one another, he calls us friends. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. So there it is again. We've been chosen. God wants us in his kingdom. He's given us his Son. He's given us each other. Isn't that good news? These things I command you so that you will love one another. So let's finish off tonight in our reading, because this is what solidifies and ties up many of our thoughts together about the things that we should look on the glass half full side and have an optimistic mindset about. And Paul obviously had this kind of mindset. So starting in verse 30, we've been called by God not to torment us or for us to fail, but he chose us because he wants to give us the kingdom. Verse 30, for those he did predestinate, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he's also glorified. He's talking in language as if it's already achieved. Do you notice that? As if we're already glorified. Because God's the one who'll make it happen. So God's justified us in Christ so that we might be glorified in the kingdom that he wishes to give us. So what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So Paul's message about through much tribulation entering the kingdom is really, so what? God as a Father is with us in everything we endure. That's Paul's message of the gospel. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's he that will try and condemn it? Well, Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. So there's no condemning, there's no charges if we're in Christ and alongside God, because we have them both on our side. So when Christ prayed that we might be one in them, this is what he prayed for, that we might be able to be justified, not by our own self-righteousness, but by realizing and recognizing our mistakes and failures and recognizing that they're covered. But not only are they covered, we're in a threefold cord, as it were. Our lives are hid in Christ, in God. And so we're on the right hand of God in an instant because of Christ's intercession. And so we can go through life with God at our side. in our closets, as it were. We can travel over the most unfavourable ground knowing that God is with us every step of the way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, as we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What he's saying is we're God's flock. We've got Christ as our true shepherd. So nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So Christ is more than a conqueror. And so we, and Paul too, pressed on every day. Paul in Hebrews has the idea of the gospel impelling us forward because of the hope of those gone on before in Hebrews 12. Those disciples of old and Israel, those that we've that we know and have lost, and who await the resurrection, they're like an encouragement that in the picture that Paul paints. To keep going, to press on. They're cheering us on toward the prize of the high calling in Christ. And so Paul says here in verse 38 of our reading, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels, principalities, powers, anything present, anything that might come around the corner in the future in our lives, nor height nor depth or anything is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the good news is God's love. It's not a wishy-washy thing, it's a solid thing where we too need to experience it firsthand, not just in Christ's love for us, but in learning to sacrifice ourselves for others. A bit of discomfort in love for our brothers and sisters, a bit of discomfort in this life for the amazing things in store for us in the kingdom. And so how do we achieve this mindset? This is in the bit that we didn't read back in verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. So it's talking about the Spirit of God and showing him to others in the character of God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law. Those in the flesh can't please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So isn't this talking about letting that attitude of letting go and letting God pervade our lives, opening our closets, letting him into everything? And this is the difficulty, is the mind of the flesh recoils from that because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't want to submit to him, doesn't want God in the way. But the mind of the Spirit is making the choice to envelop God, welcoming God into our thoughts and into our closet. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he's harking back to Romans chapter 6, isn't he? Being buried in Christ and being raised to newness of life. A new way of living our lives as a sacrifice to God. It's the character of God seen in us in spirit, as it were, because we're long-suffering and patient and full of grace and mercy toward others. So then, brothers and sisters, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, like the one talent man, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So there it is. God's pleasure is to give you the kingdom. You will live if we draw near to him and let him in. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we don't have a spirit of glass half full, wanting space for ourselves to do the things of the flesh, but instead we reach out to our Heavenly Father like a child does for the care and protection of their dad. They may not understand what's going on, but they know in his arms they'll be safe. So the Spirit himself bears witness that we're the children of God. If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. So we need to develop a childlike attitude to God, says Paul. Be like those that Christ put in his lap and said, unless we change and become like little children with God as our Father, we'll not enter the kingdom of God. So we're not in control of our lives and in control of the events of our lives. So we need to trust in him as a Heavenly Father. Take hold of his hand. Don't let it go even in trial and difficulties, and pray to God that he won't let go of our hand either. And so finishing where we started, we need to develop a life of prayer where we can send thoughts to God. We know he's there and listening every moment of the day because we know he loves us and cares for us and wants us in the kingdom. So the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. You and I are the living gospel to each other in the same way that Christ is the gospel for each of us. We work together for the good of each other. Have you ever thought about that? That we need to, the all things working together for good, including all of us here, work together for the good of those that are called. So we actually need to be optimistic. Fill every part of our lives with God, knowing that he only gives good gifts to his children. And we need to see our brothers and sisters as part of that good news and develop a good news or optimistic mindset toward them. So we've actually seen a number of reasons to have a positive mindset, haven't we? Thinking about filling ourselves up with the optimism of the gospel. So what's some of the things we can focus on having at least, at the very minimum, a half-full mindset like Paul? Well, it's the good news of the grace in Christ, that unmerited favour that we also extend to others as part of growing it in our lives. It's the good news of a close relationship with our Abba, our Father. He's with us, even if there is much tribulation. He's got an outstretched hand to help us through. And that relationship is shared. It's like we've got a chubby grip on one fatherly finger and there are other siblings that have all got hold of that same hand. We're brothers and sisters because we're all his children. But we need to reach out to his hand and let him lead us every day and appreciate each other as the good gift of God to each other in the same way that Christ was given the disciples, if you think about it. We're given each other by God so that we should pray to God with joy about you. And it's the gospel of openness, isn't it? Open closets, open hearts, open minds to the things of God. It's a different mindset, isn't it? It's having joy because of our relationships, even in difficulty, and opening our lives to others. And it's the gospel of hope in the kingdom, seeing all of you in the kingdom, looking forward to the completion of each other. But the real challenge is to go from a half-full mindset to an abundance mindset and appreciate the overflowing abundance of the blessings in Christ. So in the meantime, we need to abide, stay in Christ, stay with our brothers and sisters, be constantly in God's presence and open our lives to God's presence every day. So let's start filling our cups by being mindful and enumerating our blessings and thanking God with joy for each other and for the hope of the gospel every day. And if we do that, we'll soon be in the presence of the King over all the earth, who'll say to us, enter thou into the overflowing abundance of joy in the Lord.